Morning, Kenwood. It's good to be with you today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Michael Owen. I play bass guitar. It's a brave church that lets the bass guitarist preach, so I applaud you for your courage. I also teach Bible classes, history classes at a school called Pacific Islands University in Micronesia. They are the only fully accredited four-year Christian university in the entire Micronesian region. You can look them up at www.piu.edu. Maybe even give a donation. I don't know. We'll hear more of that later. But I've got to start this sermon by saying, congratulations, church family. Congratulations, you just read an entire book of the Bible. It feels good, doesn't it? Yeah. I do want to eventually talk about the content of this book, but I just want to take a moment to get excited about the fact that you read a whole book of the Bible. I can't help myself. I love this kind of thing. You read a whole book of the Bible all in one sitting. Wasn't that great? Wasn't it so neat to see the entire book, beginning, middle, and end, all in one go? Don't you feel so much more informed having taken in the big picture view of an entire book? What a great way to read. I know we haven't said anything about the content of the book, but I already have an application for us. Here's the application. You've now experienced reading an entire book, all in one sitting. So I say to you, go and do more. It's a great way to read. Read the Bible in this way. Read the books of the Bible. Read them all. Read widely. Read bigly. Read them to yourselves. Read them out loud to one another in big chunks, not a verse here and there, but whole chapters and whole books. You do want to be careful and be humble when you read, because some of these books are very difficult. But I'm confident that if you start reading whole books and really take in the Bible, not only will your understanding improve, but your enjoyment will improve. Your joy will improve. We could all use a little more joy in our lives. So here's application number one from 3 John. As the Spirit said to St. Augustine, take up and read. All right, got one application out of the way. That's great. Two more to go. Here we go. The fact that we read 3 John was worthy of comment. So let's ask the question, what did we read? What is 3 John? 3 John really isn't a book as such. It's a letter. It's a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to a guy named Gaius saying a word or two about two other guys named Diotrephes and Demetrius. That's why it starts the way it does, right? Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. That right there, that's a letter opening, right? You recognize that. That's a letter opening. You'll note, of course, that John doesn't name himself, which is so typical of John, right? He just describes himself as the elder. Ha presbyteros, the presbyter, or if you want an interesting translation, the old guy. And we know this is John, though, because the style and language of 3 John matches 1 and 2 John and the Gospel of John. This is just John all the way through. And I'm not sure how much gravitas to give the title he gave himself, right? John, the elder, lights, little halo, right? Some places it's used that way, but in other places it really just means old guy, yeah? And John really was an old man when he wrote this letter. This is one of the last things written in your New Testament, and John was the last surviving of the 12. So John really could be the old guy. And here he is, writing to a younger member of this Christian Jesus-following movement, offering the younger Gaius prayer, praise, and encouragement. And so young people, take this in. The old people are all right. Huh? And elders, the kids are doing all right too. So that's John, the wise old man who spent his really formative years hanging out with Jesus. What about Gaius? Who's the recipient of the letter? You guys ready for this? Get used to this answer when it comes to lots of little details in the Bible. Who is Gaius? We don't know. We know Paul knows a Gaius, right? Maybe more than one Gaius. There's a Gaius in Acts, there's a Gaius in Romans, there's a Gaius in 1 Corinthians. But the Gaius are multiple Gaiuses, Gaiusoi, Gaius, whatever, however you plural, make that into a plural, is probably not this Gaius. It's really hard to pin down various Gaiuses in the ancient world because, and I'm sure you knew this, Gaius was the second most popular name in the Roman Empire. It was very popular. Number one was Lucius. You know, you want to go with Lucius if you want to be like the rest of the kids. But Gaius was the second most popular. In fact, the name Gaius was so popular that it became the generic term for any dude out there, right? Kind of like the name Missy used to function in the United States for young women. Hey, Missy, right? Yeah. Or the way Sheila used to function in Australia for just any woman. Or the name Guy functions for guys in English-speaking places, right? So if you said, hey, you see that guy? He stole my sandwich, right? In the ancient world, it would have been, hey, you see that guy? He stole my pita. There's a fourth century tradition that says that this Gaius was ordained by John to be the bishop of Pergamum, but that comes from like 300 years later, so we don't really know much about this Gaius other than what we read in 3 John. And that's true about Diotrephes and Demetrius. Who are they? We don't know. I do like the fact, though, that all the guys except for John have pagan names. John's a good Hebrew name, but Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius, those are all names with pagan gods right in the name. And that just proves how much the church was breaking into the world at this moment. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, it's wonderful. Thank you. So 3 John is a personal letter from John, whom we know, to Gaius, whom we don't know. And Pastor David explained to us last week how the form of letter writing works in the New Testament. You have those introductions that look oh so fancy to us. You have the main body, and then you have the closing. Now, most New Testament letters get a little more complex than that in the details, yeah? Yes, they do. They get very complex. My Greek teacher had me chart these out, and it was a pain. It doesn't matter how good you were. He always looked at them and said, not quite good enough. Right. But 3 John actually doesn't get much more complex than that. In fact, 3 John, in its form, every commentary I looked up as I was preparing for this sermon had to, at some point, step aside and go, hey, 3 John, that's the most generic letter in the entire New Testament. Every commentary said something like that. It's even more generic than 2 John, some of them said. 3 John follows not only the larger format of letters in the New Testament, but it follows the generic format of personal letters throughout the entire Greco-Roman world generally. It's like that little paperclip popped up and whatever version of Microsoft Word John was using as he typed this letter said, hey, I see you're writing a personal letter. You want me to fill it in for you? And John clicked yes, and then it did, and then he clicked send and called it a day, right? That's how the letter works. So 3 John is a generically formatted letter, a memo, really, to a guy we don't know. And here it is in your Bible. I love that. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that fill your stomach with warmth and your heart with joy? Doesn't that open up your world to so many possibilities? It should. Think about it. John was just doing a little thing, and the Spirit of God was right there with him in that little thing. John wrote a memo, and the memo has blessed generations. It had eternal consequences. Isn't that cool? It is. It's cool. So here's your second application from 3 John. I haven't even gotten to the content yet. Here's your second application. The last one was an application for your actions. Read the Bible. This one is an application for your attitude. Rejoice. Your daily actions, your little acts of love can do big things beyond even your own time and your own place. I almost worded this negatively, right? Watch out, your little actions have consequences. But 3 John is a very positive book, and I want to tap into his positivity as we go through this. The Christian story, the Jesus story, is this big, sweeping, epic story with universe-altering impact. What Jesus did radically changed the lives of people around him, and it changed the very fabric of the whole world that we all live in. The universe is a different place after Jesus, right? Daily Christianity, though, has the problem of being daily. It sometimes seems that our lives and actions don't amount to much, that we as individuals going about our daily routines can't really contribute in big ways to the kingdom of God. But, hear me out, if 3 John is in the Bible, then be comforted and rejoice. Your little actions have eternal consequences, positively. Okay. Somehow we got application from just reading 3 John. Somehow we got another application from just looking at what John is. But what does 3 John actually say? What's the actual content of the letter? What can we learn from it? Well, as you heard when it was read, and as we saw from the form of the letter, 3 John is really simple. It's very simple in a way. Basically, the letter says, "Hi guys, thanks for supporting the missionaries. Please support them even more. Your friend John." 3 John is a support-raising letter. And this is something very near and dear to my heart. Well, at least it's something very near to my heart. Because I'm a teacher, but I'm a missionary teacher. And I'm preparing once again to return to the islands of Micronesia to do that gospel-centered educational work there. I'm hoping to go back within a year. I don't think I can survive too many more winters. It's cold here. And this means that at this point, I should be asking for support. But let me give you a glimpse into the lives of most missionaries. Most missionaries I know hate asking for support. It's the least favorite aspect of the entire job. Husband and wife missionary teams will sit down together, pull up the documents, look at their finances, and go, honey, it looks like we need to raise more support. Oh, that means we need to ask people for support. I don't like doing that. I don't like doing that either. Well, maybe if we just don't eat for a week every month, we won't have to ask anyone. And they both go, and seriously consider that. Like, that's a real temptation, right? But I'm now preaching to myself. This is the wrong attitude to have. John wrote a support letter, and the church, in its God-given wisdom, said, well, this needs to be preserved for posterity. Our lives as followers of Jesus needs to be informed by this little support letter. What's more, John doesn't ask begrudgingly. He seems downright cheerful in the letter. He even seems to be very keen on the point that the giving and receiving of such support is an integral part of what it means to be a Christian. Why? What is this happy and productive theology that's shining through this most generic of letters? Let's look at the details. Verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. You got to pay attention in 3 John to all the time. The words love and truth or their cognates show up. They're important. More on that later. He continues. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Note first the prayer for health. If you've ever felt embarrassed or a little spiritually immature because your prayers include requests for physical things, health and well-being, then please know that the Apostle John, the author of everyone's favorite gospel, a spiritual giant, also prayed for such things. Now, do that when Jesus was walking around in the early years of the first century, he also tended to care for people's physical needs, yeah, health and wellness. You know, all those miracles he did, right? He even helped Peter pay his taxes once. There you go. And remember all those times in the general epistles that we've been going through this summer where we've been told to care for one another's physical needs. Christianity is not a religion that is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Christianity is a religion that's all about the marriage between heaven and earth, about God's will being done on earth as in heaven, about the transformation of human space so that in human space, God himself can come and dwell with his people and wipe away every tear from their eyes. God has not given up on physical creation. He plans to redeem it. Read the book of Revelation, the last few chapters. It's good stuff. Then note, too, that in the same breath that John is ready and willing to pray for the physical things, he's also rejoicing in the spiritual health of Gaius. And how does John know that Gaius is spiritually healthy? The brothers came and told him. Apparently, Gaius and his church have already been supporting missionaries, and those missionaries stopped by John's church as well and told him all about the excellent things that Gaius and the church had been up to. And among the list of all the excellent things that Gaius and the church had been up to, they apparently included the fact that he was hospitable to missionaries. Gaius didn't just know the truth. The church didn't have just a good preaching staff. Gaius walked in the truth. Pastor David did an excellent job last week about explaining this phrase. If you want more, go look it up. Just not right now. I'm on a roll here, so stick with me for a second. Gaius walked in the truth, and John knew Gaius was walking in the truth because these Christians, brothers and sisters, were recipients of Gaius' acts of love and could therefore report those acts of love to John, who was in a totally different city. And John says that the hearing of this report gives him great joy. In fact, he says, I have no greater joy than this. So why is John keen on the point that the giving and receiving of such support is an integral part of what it means to be a Christian? Because such support connects us to one another. It expands our horizons and lets us see how God is working through his people around the world. And the witnessing of God working through his people is a source of great joy. Support your missionaries, y'all. It's good for their physical health and good for your spiritual health and good for your joy. But it gets better. It gets better. John continues, verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. There it is. Do you see it? There was the ask. He did the missionary ask right there. Treat the missionaries well when they're with you. House them well, feed them well, and when they go away from you, treat them well again. You know, maybe give them some monetary support. Well, at least, you know, I put dollar signs around the second part of verse 6. It makes me feel good as a missionary. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Yes, indeed, right? That's very nice for me. John, though, you'll note, doesn't just tell Gaius to do such things. He doesn't just straight out command him. He gives the reason why. He theologically grounds the requested actions. And once again, the theological grounding is all about connections. First, connections with one another. You saw it, right? In verse 5, he says, Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do when all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, from one perspective, these missionaries are strangers. Gaius doesn't know them. But from another perspective, they're something more. They're not just people who happen to belong to the same club as Gaius. They're brothers. That's family language. You catch that? That's family language, and that's not a flippant use of family language. John really means it. Paul means it. The rest of the writers of the New Testament mean it when they call fellow Christians brothers and sisters. The church, this is all through the New Testament, the church is a family. The people in the pews next to you are your brothers and sisters. The people in the churches in Micronesia are your brothers and sisters. In Asia, in Africa, in Europe, even the people in the churches in Kentucky are your brothers and sisters. When Jesus resurrected from the dead and then ascended into heaven and sent the Spirit to dwell with his followers, he changed the whole universe. The world's not the same place as it used to be. And one of the things he changed was that he took separate and disparate groups of people and made them one united family. Once you were no people, now you are the people of God. Paul, when he talks about this, gets so excited about it that he calls it a mystery. Like, who would have expected ever in the history of the world that this would have happened? But it did happen. It is happening. It's true. This is the deep reality of the church. The family of church is even deeper and truer than your birth family. In your birth family, you and your siblings share the bloodline of mom and dad, but in the church family, you share the blood of Jesus. And Jesus was more real and more true than mom and dad ever were, even my mom and dad, and they were great. And that's a lot to take in, isn't it? That's big. That's huge, right? Let that sink in. You have family, genuine family all over the world. But John's not done. He continues, right? Yes, we're connected to one another. That's mind-blowing enough. But John also says we're connected to God. John tells Gaius to send out the missionaries in a manner worthy of God. And why? A manner worthy of God? Because they are doing the work of God. That's what John says next, right? They've gone out for the sake of the name. What name? The name of God, right? Hashem, if you want to impress your friends with your Hebrew. That's the term you pronounce when in hushed tones of holy fear because the actual pronunciation of the covenant name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses is too dangerous, too glorious, right? This was the name given to the patriarchs and to Moses, right? God will choose a place and make his name dwell there. The name is the very presence of God, a presence so powerful that when Solomon dedicated the temple and the presence of God descended on it, the priest could not go in and do their priestly duties, right? And with Jesus, the name isn't just the presence of God in a temple. With Jesus, the name has been incarnated into a human being with hands and feet and face, a name that can look at us and we can see the name and be transformed by that vision. It's like the opening in 1 John, right? 1 John 1. That which we see, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Who's that? That's Jesus, right? That's Jesus. You're following? The life was made manifest. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That's Jesus, right? That's Jesus he's talking about. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I told you it was Jesus. Or it gets clear. As John says later in the letter of 1 John, I'm writing to you, children, because your sins have been forgiven in his name. Whose name? Jesus' name. Or as the Gospel of John says in the first chapter, but to all who receive him, those who believe in his name, Jesus' name, he has given the right to become God's children. As Christians, we are family, not just with one another. We are family with the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-loving, all holy God of all of life, all the universe, of all of everything. That's our family. That's who you are meant to belong with. That is who you're related to. Why is John keen on the point that the giving and receiving of missionary support is an integral part of what it means to be a Christian? Because missionaries are a part of God's family, and they're up to the work that God is up to. Missionaries are so cool, aren't they? Aren't they? Can you imagine being able to work right alongside with God, being busy with the same sort of thing that God busies himself with? Man, you should, because John tells you to imagine it, right? He says it right there. Verse 8, therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we, John says to himself and Gaius, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And the truth there is truth with a capital T. That's the wisdom, love, and beauty incarnate. That's Jesus. As a missionary myself, as one of those super cool people connected with God and busy with God's business, I'm very excited to tell you that you, as a Christian, are a missionary too. You can't help it. That's what you've become. You can't help it because you are connected to God and you are called to be busy with God's business. I think I've made this point in every single sermon I've ever preached at Kenwood, and I'm gonna make it again because it's an important one, right? God's preferred method of acting, the way he likes to do his work, is through his people. God says, I want to rule the world I made, therefore, Adam and Eve, you tend the garden and watch over the animals. I want to bless the world, therefore, Abraham, you go to the promised land. I want to free my people from Egypt, therefore, Moses, you go talk to Pharaoh. I want to rule my people in the promised land, therefore, David, you sit on the throne. I want my kingdom to burst into this broken world and transform it and redeem it from the inside out. Therefore, you, church, love one another. God likes to work through his people. It's the way he's always done it. That's the way he wants to continue doing it. I have, for the last several years of my life, been trying to come to full grips with how John speaks in these three letters. And this is radical stuff. There's a line in 1 John in chapter 4 that really blows me away, and it's what John is getting at, the same here in 3 John. And the line goes like this. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What? God's love is made perfect. God's love is brought to completion by the acts we do? That's too much. Really? Your little acts of love are not so little. Why is John keen on the point that the giving and receiving of such support is an integral part of what it means to be a Christian? Because that is where Jesus is. Those acts of care and love are where Jesus makes himself present with us, and that's how we see him. We see him through one another. And that's, well, John gives us some examples, so let's go to the two examples real quickly. I'm going to get you out of here. Don't worry. I was told to go fast, and this is the fastest sermon I've ever preached. I usually go like an hour and a half, so bear with me for a second. We haven't talked about Diotrephes and Demetrius yet, and here they are. They show up here. Verse 9, John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And he also stops those who want to, and then he puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, but whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Church family, here is your final application from 3 John. Don't be a Diotrephes. Be a Demetrius, be a Gaius, but don't be a Diotrephes. What was Diotrephes' problem? I got this line from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I think it's really good, so I'm just going to steal it and use it here. It's good. What was Diotrephes' problem? Diotrephes was condemned not because he violated sound teaching regarding the person and nature of Jesus Christ, but because his life was a contradiction to the truth of the gospel. Let me read that again. Diotrephes was condemned not because he violated sound teaching regarding the person and nature of Jesus Christ, but because his life was a contradiction to the truth of the gospel. Diotrephes was not like those deceivers we heard about in 2 John, who taught that Jesus was not really the Christ, the Messiah, made incarnate, fully God, fully human. And Diotrephes probably would have received a good score if he took a quiz on Christology. Yet Diotrephes was a heretic because he did not love the family. Don't be a Diotrephes. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Gaius, John says, don't be a Diotrephes. Diotrephes hasn't seen God. Be a Demetrius, or at least hang out with Demetrius. Show love and kindness to Demetrius, for he's been testified to by the truth itself. We don't know much about Demetrius, but it appears that he was also one of these traveling Christians who was busy with the business of God, and so there was a great benefit indeed to offering support to someone like Demetrius, as there is a great benefit to acts of love for all brothers and sisters here and around the world. Why is John keen on the point that the giving and receiving of such support is an integral part of what it means to be a Christian? Because that's how we make God known. That's how we hang out with Jesus. That's how we see the invisible. The church body is a gift. The worldwide church body is an even greater gift. You can't do Christianity alone. We're a community. We're a family. So, here it is, the third and final ultimate application from John, and it's the one he liked. And he said, if you do this, it's enough. Ready? Love one another. Love one another. John finishes the letter. I had much to write to you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. We're going to greet some friends each by name here. Susan's going to come up and pray for us. Kenwood actually does a great job supporting their missionaries, both here locally and around the world. If you don't know all that Kenwood is up to, find someone who does and get connected. I'm sure your joy will increase. And Susan, can you pray for us? I'm going to go get my bass guitar. Thank you, guys.
If you don't know who some of those people are, talk to me. May we rejoice this week, Lord, as we recognize that you are at work around the world, locally and globally. But especially this morning, we name, as your scripture tells us, by name, people like Jeff and Annie and Kit in Thailand. We mention by name Sarah and Dan Chetty in Beirut, Aaron and Valerie Osterbrock, and Sherry and Scott Stober, bringing your word to people in Southeast Asia. We think of the Orellanos in Ecuador. Lord, we think about people who are working across town. We think about people who are working around our neighborhood, Lord. Lord, may we rejoice in the chance to help them do what you have called them to do and that we are not capable of doing, but yet at the same time, we are capable of doing the things that you will put in front of us this week. And Lord, may we be open to seeing and recognizing those opportunities in big or small ways that you give us to serve you, to walk in the truth and to bear witness to the truth. Thank you, Lord. Amen.